They're here. All right, good morning. It's first Sunday of 2011. We come to what I believe is the high point of biblical revelation in the Old Testament. We've been moving towards this point for some weeks as we come to Isaiah 53. And what we really come to this morning is the answer to the question that we've been asking all along. And that question is, how in the world is God going to bring about his plan to save the world? How can he do that? I mean, as we saw at the beginning, the book of Isaiah opens with the people that he chose to accomplish that plan in total and complete rebellion against him. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They weren't living for him. They weren't telling the nations about how great Yahweh was. They were rebelling against him and worshiping idols and spitting in his face, so to speak. And so the question that Isaiah, I believe, is at the heart of the question that he's seeking to answer is, how is God going to accomplish his plan? How is he going to bring about worldwide salvation? How is he going to glorify his name? How is he going to keep the promise that he made to Abraham so many years ago that through him all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed? How is he going to do that? And so this morning, we really come to the answer to that question. We see that it's through the death of his servant. It's shocking. It's not what we would expect. And as we'll come to Isaiah 53, the message itself and the poem itself is a shocking poem. If you remember, over the last few weeks, as we've been walking through the book of Isaiah, we've been talking a lot about the greatness of God's salvation. I remember last week, we looked at chapters 36 through 39, and the great story, the narrative of how Hezekiah trusted in God, even when 185,000 soldiers were surrounding Jerusalem. And he trusted in God, and he saw the power of God. He saw the mighty right hand of God come down and kill 185,000 soldiers in one swoop and deliver them. Because God is a powerful God. Because God's a saving God, and because Hezekiah humbled himself and trusted in God. We saw the saving power of God. All throughout the book of Isaiah, we see this. We see that God is a God who is majestic and holy and mighty and powerful. And so when we speak of God's salvation, we're expecting lightning bolts. We're expecting power. We're expecting thunder. We're expecting God coming in his might, in his power, in his majesty to destroy his enemies, to raise up those who are his and who have humbled themselves, and to show himself in power. When you hear salvation in the book of Isaiah, that's what should come to your mind. Power, majesty, God coming down and delivering his people, rescuing them in might and in power. Well, we'll review a little of that as we kind of prepare for Isaiah 53. But that's what you should think. You should think of the arm of Yahweh, his salvation, his power. But what we'll come to when we come to Isaiah 53 is not that. Or at least not as we would think it would come. It's not the way that we would expect God's salvation to come, is through a servant. Through one who is lowly. Through one who dies. It's not what we would expect, but as we see, it's God's way of fundamentally dealing with the problem. And that problem is sin. That problem is rebellion against him. That problem, as we saw even some weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 6, is that God is a holy God. That he's infinitely righteous, infinitely different than us. He's completely unstained and unspotted from sin. And the problem is our first forefathers, Adam and Eve, plunged all of us into sin. When Adam, as the head of our race and as the representative and as the one who ultimately all of us descend from, plunged all of us into sin. And so that's the problem. And so the solution is to deal with sin once and for all through the death of the servant. Right, let's open with a word of prayer as we dive into God's word. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we recognize that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the death of the servant, your saving power is manifested in a way that is unexpected, in a way that we never would have guessed it would come. And yet we recognize that that's the only way that the ultimate sin problem that all of us share in, it's the only way it could be dealt with. And so we thank you, Lord, for revealing to us, to opening our eyes and causing us to see your means of salvation in your servant. Our Father, I pray that you would humble us. I pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and our lives to apply these truths so that we would rejoice, that we would revel in and marvel in your great salvation. Lord, that we would live in light of what you have done, and that we would wait in eager expectation for the fullness of your salvation to come, which can only come because of what you already have accomplished on the cross. And so, our Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to be able to see the wonderful truths in your word that we turn to this morning. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, before we dive into chapter 53 proper, I want to kind of give us a running head start so that we can more fully understand what we come to there. Isaiah 53, which really, as Bob read for us, starts in the last three verses of chapter 52, is a self-contained poem. And really, we call it a servant song because it's the fourth of four songs within the book of Isaiah that are these servant songs that weave themselves through the latter portion of this book. As we talked about in the weeks prior to this one, we saw that really Isaiah is kind of broken up into two halves. There's chapters 1 through 39, which more focus on God's judgment, and then chapters 40 through 66, which more focus on God's salvation. And you can see that even in chapter 40 and verse 1, which begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." It begins with comfort. It begins with a good word, a hopeful word, a word of salvation. And as we see, as we walk through the latter portion of the book of Isaiah, it's full of hope and God's salvation that's going to come. But woven into these sections of hope and God's plan for his salvation are these four songs that I guess I would say are somewhat the theme or the golden thread that runs their way through the tapestry of this section. And so really I would suggest to us that Isaiah is intending for these four servant songs that kind of pop up at different intervals within this section to kind of be the highlight, if you will, the emphasis, the part that's to kind of grab our attention and say, oh, what is this? It's the theme of music, that familiar theme that we hear it and we rings our ears and we say, oh, I've heard that before. And so I would like to look at these four servant songs, which, as I said, will culminate in Isaiah 53, and specifically the first three, to kind of give us an idea of who this servant is so that we can more fully understand what his work is. And so let's begin in Isaiah chapter 42, the first servant song. Chapter 42 and verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant." It should ring a bell because, as Bob just read, that's how Isaiah 53 starts as well. "Behold, listen up. I want you to pay attention to my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." See, this servant who's going to come, we right off the bat, as we're introduced to him, we understand that he's going to be the one who is going to bring forth God's kingdom. He's going to bring justice to the nations. He's going to bring about a worldwide kingdom. We've already seen this in the first half of the book of Isaiah. We've heard about this son who's going to be born, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he's going to reign and rule over God's kingdom. And so now, as Isaiah is kind of moving into the second half of the book, he connects this servant with this same figure who we saw in chapters 7 and 9 and chapters 2 and 4 of this Messiah who's going to come and bring in God's kingdom. And Once again, he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. He has a very global purpose. But then as we see in verses 2 and 3, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. See, right off the bat, we're kind of introduced, there's a little bit of a, I don't know if you say an enigma about this servant. As even though he is going to be the one that brings in God's kingdom, that brings justice to the world, he's not going to be ostentatious. He's not going to be kind of brash. He's not going to be as we see here, he will not cry out or raise his voice. He's going to be in some way humble. And we'll see this theme continue to develop throughout the book. So the one who's going to come and bring about God's kingdom and God's salvation is in some sense lowly. And we're just getting a taste of it here, that he's not ostentatious in his coming. But notice what it says in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. See, there's this emphasis that he's going to be the one that brings in God's worldwide salvation. Right? There's going to be a peace. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be justice in the earth. And people are going to be waiting, the whole earth waiting for him to come and bring about his salvation. Notice what it says even in verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, I don't want you to pass over that quickly, because that's an amazing statement. Once again, as we've already seen in this first servant song, this servant is going to be the one that brings in God's kingdom over all the earth. He's going to bring in justice and righteousness, and kind of as if we're connecting it back to what we've already seen in Isaiah, he's going to bring peace and the worldwide rule. But notice what it says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. What does that mean? What does it mean that this servant is going to be a covenant? What is a covenant? I mean, simply put, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. The prime example of a covenant that we've seen thus far in Scripture is the Mosaic covenant. When God saved his people from Egypt, he entered into a covenant relationship with them. And they kept the law, and they did the sacrifices, and they were in a right relationship with Yahweh. And so this verse, as simple as it is saying that the servant is going to be that covenant, that means by which the people are in a relationship with Yahweh. I want you to understand the significance of that. How can the peoples of the earth, how can they be in a relationship with God and a relationship with Yahweh? It's through the servant. He will be the means. He will be that relationship. He will be the bridge, so to speak, between God and the nations. So once again, I'm just kind of quickly going to go over these first three servant songs, but I want you to kind of get an understanding of the identity of who this servant is. What's his purpose? What's his identity? What's his character like? And you notice the second part of that, he's going to appoint him as a light to the nations. Well, we know what a light does. If it's dark, nobody can see. A light to the nations is the servant is going to be the means by which blind people or people without light can see. And you can see that elaborated on in verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Okay, I can understand that, right? This servant is going to be the means by which blind people are able to see, and people who are imprisoned are set free. This is salvation, right? And I think even verse 7 is speaking spiritually, just because of the context, that when it says he's got open blind eyes, yes, we know that the Messiah does that physically, but I think that this has primarily to do with spiritually, that people who are spiritually blind, that can't see, that are slaves to sin, that the servant is going to be the means of saving them and opening their eyes. He's going to bring in God's kingdom. So we're starting to be introduced. Okay, this servant, he's going to come, and he's going to bring about God's salvation. He's going to save the world, right? Notice the emphasis on nations and peoples and the coastlands. This servant, we're as we're reading through the book of Isaiah, this servant is going to be the means by which God brings about his salvation. He's going to save the world. As I said, we're also somewhat introduced to this enigma that this servant who's going to bring about God's worldwide salvation and establish God's kingdom, he's not going to be the brash, boisterous, flashy kind of a king that we might expect. And so we'll see that theme unfold as we walk through this section. Okay, quickly, turn to chapter 49, and we'll just briefly kind of summarize these first three servant songs. We, once again, just get an understanding of who this servant is. Notice once again in 49 verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." Once again, as we're walking through these servant songs, what you're going to notice is a huge emphasis on the nations and the peoples and the coastlands, an emphasis on the whole world. And it continues on, and I'm not going to read this whole thing. At verse 3, it says, "He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So as we're asking the question, who is the servant? We see here that the servant is Israel. But as we continue on, look at verse 5. "But now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength." He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Okay, I just want to point out a couple things here that reinforces what we've already seen. As you look at the end of verse 6, it's very clear what the purpose of the servant is. It's what we already saw in the previous servant song. The purpose of the servant is to bring salvation to all the earth. You can't miss it. "So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That is the mission. That is the purpose of the servant. But notice what else we see here. We see that this servant is Israel. We saw that in verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel." That was, if you're kind of tracing through biblical history, that was Israel's purpose from the beginning. You can go all the way back to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and see that that's why God created the nation of Israel. That they were to be a people who lived in relationship with God and therefore told all the nations of the earth who God was. That was their mission. That was their purpose. And so, in one sense, the nation of Israel is God's servant. They are the people who were called by him to proclaim his salvation to all the earth, and they are his servant. But I don't want to go into too much detail here, but I want to say that although Israel was God's servant, as we saw throughout history, Israel failed as God's servant. As we come to the beginning of Isaiah, they rejected him and they rebelled against him and they weren't accomplishing their mission. And so without kind of showing this all throughout the book of Isaiah, let me just kind of summarize for you that although Israel was God's servant and God's means of accomplishing salvation to the earth, notice that the servant that's spoken of here in chapter 49 is going to restore Israel. You see, there's a distinction made between the servant and Israel. You see that in verses 5 and 6, that the purpose of the servant is, verse 5, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. You see in verse 6 that his purpose is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I just want to summarize this real briefly for us like this to say that although Israel as a nation was God's servant, they failed, but they were not cast off and rejected, and so let's get a new servant. Instead, God's plan was to take one of the nation of Israel, the king of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, and to use him as kind of, I guess I would say in a technical sense, he's the servant par excellence, or the supreme servant, or the servant kind of the one who is different, or the one, like, all of us, I guess the best way to explain it is all of us are sons of God. We're all his children, but Jesus is the Son of God. And so I would say it's the same way that the nation of Israel, they were servants of God, and they were the servant. However, the Messiah is the servant, the one who is going to, and the beauty of God's plan is that he is going to restore the nation of Israel so that they can accomplish their plan. And so you have this, I guess I'd say, a little bit of a blending, that while the nation of Israel was God's servant to accomplish his salvation to all the earth, that the Messiah, this individual, was going to come, and as the king and as the head of the nation, he would restore the nation as one of the nation of Israel himself, as their king and as their representative. He would save them so that all of them would therefore be able to accomplish their purpose. And so we're getting a little bit of an introduction to who is this servant. Notice once again in verse 8 what we already saw. Thus says Yahweh, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. And once again, this emphasis on salvation, emphasis on the servant being the means of the people of the earth coming into relationship with Yahweh. Okay? Let me go to the third servant song just briefly, and then I'll summarize these, what they're saying about who this servant is. Go now to chapter 50. And just look briefly at verses 4 through 6. Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakes me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And I just want to say that this mystery of this servant here, who, as we see, he's going to be the one that's going to bring about God's salvation. He's going to be the one that is going to bring in God's kingdom and bring about justice to all the earth. He's going to be the covenant and the light to the nations. Yet, as we see here, he's going to not turn his back from those who strike him. And there's going to be those who pluck out his beard. And we're beginning to see the mystery that the means of God's awesome, powerful salvation is going to be through this lowly servant. Okay, so just briefly, let me summarize. God as a servant whose mission is to bring about his salvation to all the earth. He's going to be the one that God is going to use to bring in his kingdom, to set up justice and righteousness, to be a light to the nations, so that all the peoples of the earth may know the salvation of God, may know Yahweh and be in a relationship with him. And God has from the beginning had a plan to, through the nation of Israel, affect this salvation of all the earth. But Israel failed. But God did not cut them off and reject them and say, no, see you later, I have a new servant now. No, instead, God chose to choose one of them to be kind of the excellent servant, or the servant who would, by his faithfulness, restore the nation as a whole so that the whole nation would be able to accomplish the mission of bringing about worldwide salvation. And this servant who's going to come, who's going to, this individual, this Messiah, who's going to restore the nation of Israel, he himself, as we'll see, is going to be lowly. He's not going to be ostentatious. He's not going to be flashy. But he's going to be the means of bringing about this worldwide salvation. All right, turn now to the fourth servant song, beginning in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Because now we come to the climax of the book of Isaiah, the fourth servant song, which begins just as the first one did, "Behold my servant." Okay, look, listen up, pay attention. My servant, I want to tell you about my servant. And as we come to these 15 verses, let me just make just a couple brief comments. This section here, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, is one magnificent poem. It's written in such a way that the first stanza and the last stanza, there's five stanzas with three verses each. The first stanza and the fifth stanza match each other in so many ways and really bracket off this whole poem as kind of a standalone unit that stands out kind of as a bright jewel in the midst of Isaiah. And it's meant to be read as a single unit. And it's all about my servant. You'll notice that that's how it starts, verse 13, behold my servant. And then it kind of ends the same way in verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. So it's bracketed that way. It's bracketed as well by the term the many, which we'll see is in the beginning and the end of this. And so I say that to tell you that Isaiah intends us to look at this poem and to study it as a whole. This beautiful five stanza poem. And begins, listen up to my servant. Let me tell you about him. He will prosper. The servant is going to succeed. He's going to do what God wants him to do. This term prosper really has more the idea of he will succeed. And it has the idea that he will wisely succeed. It's because of his wisdom, because of his skill in accomplishing God's will, he will accomplish the task. He will not fail because he's competent, because he's wise. And so we start off, this servant will succeed. He's going to accomplish God's mission, God's purpose. And he will be high and lifted up and exalted greatly. You can't get more emphatic than that. Three different verbs and an adverb to say, this servant, he's going to succeed, and he's going to be extremely highly exalted. I mean, that's what you'd expect from God's servant. Right? We could expect no less, that the one whom God would send to accomplish his mission of salvation, of course, he's going to succeed at his task, and he's going to be highly exalted. But Now comes the shocking part. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I hope your immediate reaction is, what? I thought you just said that this servant is going to be extremely exalted. How could such an exalted servant be so shockingly marred? I mean, people are astonished. How could that be? I mean, the word here is, you know, his appearance marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's like more than anybody else, he is going to be marred and disfigured. It's shocking. It's astonishing. And as we reread the first three verses of this poem, kind of the first stanza, the introduction, it's going to raise a whole lot of questions for us that just causes us to kind of tilt our heads and wonder, what is going on here? I suggest Isaiah is doing this on purpose. He's going to raise a whole bunch of questions. He's going to draw us into this poem. He's going to kind of draw us in so we say, what is happening here? How is God going to bring about salvation through such a shockingly marred servant? Then verse 15 adds more enigma. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. If your translation says startle, you could just kind of cross that out and put sprinkle in there. The word here is sprinkle, and the reason why some translations put startle is because sprinkle is kind of out of the blue. It's just talking about being astonished, and so people are like, well, maybe it's kind of similar to a word that could maybe be startle, so maybe it's startle. I suggest that this is the word that's used all throughout the Old Testament. It's always sprinkle. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he's raising some questions. How is this servant? What does that mean? He's going to sprinkle many nations. I mean, you know what sprinkling is. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that what you do sprinkling of is you sprinkle blood. You sprinkle blood on the people after you do a sacrifice. It has very covenantal language. It has everything to do with atonement and sacrifice and death and cleansing. And that's what this word means. And he's going to sprinkle many nations? How? What's going on here? I mean, I thought he was high, but he's marred. And now I'm being told that he's going to sprinkle many nations. I mean, I would suggest that this really is kind of previewing for us the theme of the whole poem, which is that the servant is going to be the means of the salvation, of the atonement of the world. I mean, didn't we already see that that's what the servant is going to do? He's going to be the means that the nations are saved. He's going to be a covenant to the people. He's going to be a light to the nations. And so it shouldn't shock us too much that this servant is going to sprinkle them. And as we'll see, this poem, at the heart of it, in verses 4 through 6, is all about sacrifice. It's all about atonement. It's all about a guilt offering and a sacrifice and a death. And so at the outset, I kind of answered it for you, but at the outset, Isaiah is raising our curiosity. How could this lowly servant sprinkle the nations? How is he going to do that? How is he going to atone for their sins? How is he going to cleanse the nations? Notice just the questions continue. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Right? They're gonna say, oh! Right? They're going to be shocked. They're going to put their hands over their mouth in shock. Why? Because they're going to understand something. They're going to see something. And the question is, what? What are they going to see? What are they going to understand? And at this point, Isaiah doesn't answer it. So he's raising the questions for us that he's going to answer in the rest of the poem. And the questions are, how could such a high servant and such an exalted servant be so shockingly marred? How is he going to sprinkle many nations? What did the kings understand? What did they hear? What is it that's so shocking? What's this message? And all of us are kind of drawn in, like, what's going to happen? How is the servant going to do this? What's going on? So continue on to the next stanza in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? I just want to pause here for a second, because this verse and the next are at the heart, I believe, we need to understand them if we're going to understand what this whole poem is about. The question is, what is the message? And the question is, what does it mean, the arm of Yahweh? Now, just briefly, I'm going to take us back into the immediate context of chapters 51 and 52. Because if you've been tracking with Isaiah, these phrases, our message and the arm of Yahweh, have been all throughout this section. So let me just kind of answer the question, what is the message and what is the arm of Yahweh? Because it's not until we understand that we can understand really what's going on here. So just briefly, go to chapter 51 and verse 4. We kind of saw some of this already, but pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light for the peoples. Continue on, look at verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Okay, you see what's going on here? What is God's arm? Right? Verse 5, God's arm is his strength by which he's going to judge the peoples. His arm is what people are waiting expectantly for. If you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, you know that they love parallelism. And what's parallel with his arm in verse 5 is his salvation has gone forth. You see what's going on here? God says, peoples are waiting for my arm. They're waiting for my salvation. They're waiting for, I would say, if you want to define what God's arm is, it's his saving power. That's how I define Yahweh's arm. It's his strength, it's his might, but it's his strength and his might that is used to save. And so as you look at this section, God's arms are going to judge the peoples. By his power, by his might, he's going to judge and bring about salvation for his people. And people are going to wait expectantly for his arm. They're going to wait for his saving power. Notice as you go down to verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? What's he saying? He's saying, God, Yahweh, awake, like you did long ago when in Egypt, when it talks about Rahab being cut in pieces, who pierced the dragon. Yahweh is being pictured as a warrior who slew the nation of Egypt when he delivered his people out of Egypt, and he showed forth his mighty right hand, his power in judging the gods of Egypt and delivering his people. You see that? And so he says, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. God, go forth in salvation and power like you did in Egypt. When you brought the 10 plagues on Egypt and you parted the Red Sea and you killed all the Egyptians and the firstborn, that was God's saving power. He manifested his power to save his people. And Isaiah's hearing, God, do it again. show forth your saving power. Notice chapter 52 as well, verse 7. We want to know what is the message? Look at what verse 7 says. Right before this poem begins, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And that's the message. It's the good news. Who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness. And what is that message? Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, that's the good news, is that salvation is coming. God is going to show forth his saving power like he did in Egypt. Look at verse 10 of 52. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Right, what's the good news? It's that God is going to show forth his mighty power. He's going to save. He's going to bear his mighty right arm in sight of all the earth. So now as you come back to 53:1, who has believed our message? What's the message? It's the message of salvation. It's the good news that God is going to come and save in power. To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Who has been shown God's saving power? Who has been shown his saving power, his message of salvation? And the question is, who could believe it? Who has believed God's message of salvation? Who has been shown his saving power? And why is there a question? Look at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. That word, that first word of verse 2 is so key. For. The question, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? The reason why that question is asked is because who could believe that salvation would come of one so lowly? Right? Why doesn't anyone believe this message of salvation? Why hasn't God's saving power not been revealed to everyone? Because he grew up like a shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You see, this is what we already saw in the first stanza. Who could believe that God's saving power, just like he demonstrated in Egypt, who could believe that that saving power, that might, that worldwide salvation would come through one who grew up like a little plant? Who could believe that God's majesty and his mighty salvation would come through one who has no stately form or majesty? That's not what we would expect. When we expect God's saving power, we expect lightning and thunder and majesty and a king coming down on a white horse and God slaughtering his enemies. But that's not how God's salvation came. And so, who could believe this message of salvation? Why? Why is it so hard to believe God's message of salvation? Because it came through one who is so lowly. Right? God's salvation has been revealed only to those who see that his salvation is through this lowly servant. Notice as it continues on what it says. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who could believe that salvation would come through this guy? He was despised and forsaken. He was not powerful and majestic. He was lowly. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was like somebody that everyone turns away from, like a leper. That you see him and you want to run the other way. You want to turn your face and you don't even want to look at him. I mean, this is what's so shocking, that God's worldwide salvation, his saving power, would be in this lowly, lowly servant. Right? He grew up. I mean, you think about this. It's not like he came from heaven in glory, but he grew up like a boy. You know, they saw his birth. And they watched him grow up, and they say, well, there's nothing special about him. I mean, we know this is what people said about Jesus. They said, isn't that the carpenter's son? We grew up with him. We know his brothers and sisters. How could he be the Messiah? And there's nothing spectacular, nothing majestic about him. He's just a man. But that's what's so shocking about God's salvation, is that it's through this lowly servant who is despised and we did not esteem him. We looked at him and said, he's nothing. He's nothing. There's nothing to him. As we come to verses 4 through 6, we come to the center of this great poem. As I said, there's five stanzas, and so really the center stanza, verses 4 through 6, receives all the emphasis. And so you want to answer the question, how could God affect his worldwide salvation? How does he manifest his saving power? This is the answer to that question. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You want to know how God is going to bring about salvation of the world? It's by carrying our sorrows. I love this. He was a man of sorrows, but we find out here that they weren't his own sorrows. They were our sorrows and our griefs. Throughout this section in verses 4 through 6, many times it's us versus him. Us versus him. It's our sorrows, but he himself carried them. Right? He is bearing them. And so the clear emphasis of this section is substitution. We looked at him and he had sorrows, he had pains, and we thought, you know what, those are your own sorrows, those are your own pains. We even thought that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We looked at him and said, God's sure judging that guy. Look at him. Look at how lowly, look at how disfigured, look at how marred he is. God is judging him. That's what we thought. But we didn't realize that it was our sorrows that he was carrying. That it was our burdens, and like a mule who's carrying a load, he was bearing and carrying our sorrows and our griefs. And yet the whole time we looked at him and we thought, he's getting what he deserves. But it was our sorrows he was carrying. And then we come to verse 5. And verse 4 says he carried our griefs. And verse 5 takes that same thought and raises it up a notch. And as I said, this is the center verse of the whole poem. Not only did he carry our griefs, but he died for our sins. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not only did the servant bear our sorrows and our sins in our place, but he died in our place. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Our sins were the reason that he was pierced through. And this word is clearly, he was killed. And he was crushed for our iniquities. This is substitution. This is the substitutionary death of the servant. He died in our place. That's the death that we deserved. It's the right payment of the price of our sins, and yet he died in our place. He was crushed for our sins. And I love this. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see, what was necessary for us, our peace came at a price, right? He paid it. The discipline that was necessary for us to have peace, he paid that price. And the price for us to be healed, right, by his scourging, we are healed. He was whipped and he was scourged. He took the punishment so that we could be healed, so that we could be whole. He not only died in the place of our sins, but by his death, he affected our peace and our healing. It's by his death that we are made whole. And then, like I said, this verse answers the question. Just remember the context. The question, in light of the whole book of Isaiah, is you have the holiness of God, and you have the sinfulness of man. Remember chapter 6, right? The holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah, when he sees the glory of God, he falls on his face and he says, woe is me. That's our predicament. That's the predicament of the human race, is we are all wicked and sinful. And so the question is, how could God bring about salvation? How is he going to bring about his plan? How is he going to save the earth? How is he going to bring in his worldwide kingdom of righteousness? And there's only one answer to that question. The only answer is that he had to deal with sin. He died for sin. He had to pay for sin. It's only through the substitutionary death of the servant that salvation can be accomplished. The kingdom cannot come apart from the cross. God cannot restore his people apart from the cross. He cannot make them holy, and he cannot use them to bring about his glory to all the earth apart from the cross. This is the only way that he could accomplish his plan. And so he crushed his servant, his son. And look at what verse 6 says. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This verse, notice the emphasis. All of us, like sheep, each of us has turned, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all. Three times he's saying, this is all of us. This is all of us. Nobody escapes from this. All of us are sinful. All of us have turned and done our own thing, but Yahweh has caused to meet in him. There's a collision that took place between our sin and Christ, and it all met in Christ. The holiness of God and the sin of man collided together in the cross, and it all met in Christ. It all fell on him, and he took it all, because all of us have gone astray. As we come now to verses 7 through 9, we see that he died for our sins, but the emphasis in verses 7 through 9 is that he did it voluntarily. He did it willingly. He chose this. He was completely innocent. Notice what it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He didn't fight back. He didn't revile back, but he willingly. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. I mean, in one sense, he's like a lamb to the slaughter, but in another sense, he's not. He's like a lamb that went to the slaughter in just that he silently and willingly went, but he's not like a lamb in that he actually chose this. He could have opened his mouth. He could have seen it coming and ran the other way. He could have fought against it. He could have opened his mouth and called for 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He went willingly and voluntarily. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. I mean, there's a grave miscarriage of justice. That's what that phrase means, by oppression and judgment. He didn't deserve this. This wasn't what was just and righteous. He was taken away because of a grave miscarriage of justice. And as for his generation, who would have thought that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who could have thought that he would have died for my people? The stroke was due to us, and yet he died. He was cut off of the land of the living. Right? His grave was assigned with wicked men. He died like a criminal. And everyone thought, you know, once again, that he was getting what he deserved. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. See, he died like a common criminal, and yet, because he was completely innocent, God ensured that he was with a rich man in his death. In other words, in his crucifixion, he died like a criminal, and yet in his death, God ensured that he wasn't with criminals in his death. Because he was indeed innocent and righteous. Yeah, there's no deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. And so the emphasis in these verses 7 through 9, is he went voluntarily, he went willingly, and he didn't deserve it. He was completely righteous. But notice the end result in verses 10 through 12. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. See, this wasn't just the servant's plan. This was God's plan. And it was God's will, it was God's good pleasure to crush his servant. You see, this was all part of the plan. That Yahweh himself and the servant himself, they both do the plan together. Yahweh and the servant do the work. And as we see, this sacrifice of the servant is what lays the foundation for all of God's plan, all of his pleasure, the full realization of his purpose. This is how his plan is worked out. as the mediator of the new covenant to restore the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles so that the salvation of Yahweh should reach to the ends of the earth. That's what God's pleasure is. That's what his will is. And so it was God's will to crush him as part of his plan. And when he would render himself as a guilt offering, right? Once again, it's bringing us back to that sacrificial language, that language of atonement. The guilt offering is the one that emphasized a need for payment, a need for compensation. And so the servant rendered himself, he offered himself up as this guilt offering to pay for sin. And as a result, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Once again, God's plan is going to be accomplished. And because he gave himself to death, I would say that this verse speaks of the resurrection. He will prolong his days. Death will not hold him forever. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to see the result of his sacrifice. And there's going to be success. God's good pleasure, his good's will, will prosper or succeed. We see kind of the same themes that the poem started with as it comes to conclusion. That he's going to accomplish God's plan and his purpose for effecting the salvation of the world. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. He will look and he said, it is finished, it's accomplished. And by his knowledge, right, by his wisdom, his ability, he's going to accomplish God's plan. That's how we started. That the servant, by his faithfulness to God, his wisdom, he's going to accomplish God's will. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, literally will make many righteous. Right? The righteous one will make righteous. It's because he is perfect, because he is righteous, that he's able to make others righteous. Because he didn't deserve to die. He died as that perfect sacrifice. And it's because the servant himself was righteous that he's able to make many righteous. His righteousness is the basis of the righteousness of sinners. And so remember how we started? We talked about how he will sprinkle many nations and just this worldwide salvation. Same word here. He will justify the many. And I think it reminds us of the many nations. He's going to bring about righteousness for the world as he will bear their iniquities. That's what the servant does. Through his death, he pays for the sins because he was perfectly righteous, the sins of sinners, and so therefore he makes many righteous. And so as a result, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. Literally, I will allot him a portion, the great. In other words, the great ones, the kings of the earth, are going to be his inheritance. And he will divide the booty, the strong. In other words, the strong and the kings of the earth are going to be the inheritance of the servant because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Because he gave up his life, he will have an inheritance of the world as he brings in the kingdom and God gives him the world as his inheritance. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, those who were sinful, those who deserved this punishment, deserved this wrath of God poured out them, he bore it. He bore their sin, and I love this, how it ends, he interceded for the transgressors. Not only did he die as the sacrifice, but he's also the great high priest who intercedes and prays for sinners. He's the one who comes between God and man. And he pleads as the great high priest to bring men to God. This is the servant. This is what he does. It's all about the substitutionary, sacrificial death of the servant. This is how God is going to bring about his plan to save the world. And so as we've walked through this poem, I trust for each of us that we understand that this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the message. It's the unbelievable message that God would bring about the salvation of the world through the death of his son. And that God would bring about his plan to call people to himself and so that people could be in a relationship with him through dealing with the problem of sin by sending his own son to die in the place of sinners. It's been said that it is as if Isaiah is sitting at the foot of the cross. written 700 years before Christ ever came with crystal clarity. He pictures the Messiah who came and who died and who paid for sins to accomplish salvation. So I pray for each of us as we think about this poem, we think about this section of Scripture, we understand that this is salvation. This is the good news. The good news is that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to his own way. We're like Isaiah, who come into the presence of God, and we see his holiness, and we say, woe is us, we're sinful. We're in need of salvation. We can't come into the presence of God. All we deserve is his wrath. And yet, because the servant died for us, because he bore our transgressions, he atoned for our sins, he paid for our sins, therefore, we have peace. Therefore, we are healed. We could be in a right relationship with God because of all that the servant has done. As we said, we're going to spend some time this morning sharing in a meal together and partaking of communion as we just meditate on this passage together. This is the good news. I pray for us as a body this year that this message, that this truth, that there is a means of salvation, it comes through the servant who died, that this message would just completely overtake us, that it would unite us, that we would understand that this is the only hope that anyone ever has. This is the only way that God's salvation is effected. I pray that we would be about this message, that we would seek to live lives transformed by this message and to just proclaim this message to everyone around. That's God's heart, is once again, as we've seen, for the nations, for the world, to know about the salvation of God. And we'll look at that next week in the latter parts of Isaiah, is how that was God's plan, is so that his people would proclaim this salvation to the world. And so I pray that that is true of us as well. Let's go to prayer as we meditate on this and thank God for the magnitude of his salvation. Our Father, We've looked at a massive portion of Scripture this morning. We've only, in one sense, skimmed the surface of the depths that are here. But we do see so clearly the majesty of your plan of salvation. We're amazed, Lord. Who could believe that your worldwide salvation, your saving power, your majesty, and your plan would be worked out through a lowly servant, through one who was marred, and he had no stately form or majesty, he had nothing. He grew up like a little shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Lord, there was nothing that we should be attracted to him. And yet, we understand, Lord, that your servant was the means by which you accomplished salvation. You dealt with the problem of sin that separates us from you and from your holiness, and is the only way that you could bring about your plan of worldwide salvation. And so we thank you. I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would understand the depths of our sin and therefore understand just the grandeur and the majesty that this would be your means of bringing about salvation. Lord, help us to be so thankful and grateful for the gospel. Lord, this is the best news of any news that could ever be told. Lord, may we just be so joyful as we meditate on it. And I pray, Lord, that it would have the effect of causing us as a body to proclaim this message, to be on fire and passionate, to see this salvation go forth to all the earth. Lord, we see so clearly in Isaiah that that is your plan and your purpose, that you would bring about salvation of the peoples and the nations and the coastlands. And so I pray, our Father, that you would cause us to be about that mission and purpose, that you would cause us to be your servants who go proclaiming your message. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.